And looking at the book of Ezekiel, you remember I mentioned this scroll that he was told to eat, and it was sweet. There is a corresponding story, a vision about a scroll that John in the book of Revelation was told to eat, and it was sweet when he ate it, but then was bitter or sour when it went to his stomach. And so in Ezekiel, it wasn't bitter or sour. So there is the difference there in Revelation. And so I wanted to mention that little point. And then the hard heads. And then remember we talked about the reasons for God's abandonment of the temple. So we talked about that in Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, 11. And then we looked at chapter 18. So if you're kind of turning along with me in Ezekiel 18, are the Meltons gone tonight? Okay. All right. So in Ezekiel 18, do you remember what's the point that we made about Ezekiel 18? Okay, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Responsibility for sins. At the first of the chapter, they could not blame it on their fathers and so on. Their fathers had sinned, but that didn't ignore the fact that the present generation had sinned also. So, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The people must bear their own responsibility for their iniquity. And then, in chapter 33, we looked at that one. And the point was that Jerusalem had fallen, and so the people they couldn't argue and say, Ezekiel, you don't know what you're talking about anymore. But did it make any difference in the way they were going to now respond to Ezekiel and say, you know, were they going to say, well, we had better pay attention now and really do what Ezekiel tells us from God, because he's right. He's been proven right. What does God tell Ezekiel about that? Now, no, they will not do that. So, they'll come and they'll sit before you and they'll listen to you like what? Like somebody listening to what? Like somebody playing an instrument or with a pleasant voice. You all remember that? Yeah. Now, you've heard me say, haven't you, that I want you to learn this so that if I call you up at 2 o'clock in the morning and say, what is Ezekiel 33 about? That you'll say, you'll probably say what I would do. What? Yeah, that's right. That's right. But anyway. All right, so we're going to move on now to the... all right, we did look at this. I remember now. We looked at the contrast. All right, look at 35 and 36. Chapters 35 and 36. The contrast between Edom in 35 and Israel in 36. Now, what's the contrast with regard to the future expectation of Edom and Israel? Edom is going to fall. Edom is going to be gone. They're going to be desolate. Israel is going to have a future. They're going to have a future. So, God puts Edom over here on one side, Israel on the other. And you know, I have told all of you before that Edom, because of the letters that make up that word, it's very similar to the word for Adam, Adam, which is man. And I believe that the reason why Edom is used prophetically over and over as a symbol of unregenerate mankind is because of the fact that it happens to have the letters of Adam. And also because Edom fit the mold. They behaved, you know. I mean, they qualified. They qualified for the role because of their behavior. But it's just a neat thing the way it furnishes the prophets and God a way of contrast. Here's Israel, the prince of God, the chosen of God, and here's Edom, who even back in the days of Jacob and Esau, what did Esau choose to do? Sold his birthright, remember? Counted it a profane thing. It's no big deal to me. Okay, so that contrast between the fate of Edom and the fate of Israel, and then the Valley of Dry Bones. Now, I told that story. I told that story to the children. But I want to tell it to you, and I want us to look at chapter 37, but don't read it as I tell it. I don't like you to do that, you know, because it kind of it pins my feathers down. So we'll read it in a minute. All right, so God takes Ezekiel to this valley, a broad valley. And the thing about this valley is it is covered with bones. And the bones are dry, which means they have been, these bones have been dead a long time. There is no chance of life being left in these bones. See, that's the point about dry bones. You know, songs have been written and sung about the dry bones, and they just make it almost one word, dry bones. They don't understand the point. The point is these bones are dead, dead, dead. There is no way these bones can have any life left in them. So, you know, you need to picture yourself in a vision, like Ezekiel. So here Ezekiel is, surrounded by bones. Far as you can see, bones. Now the Lord says, human being, do you think that these bones can live again? And Ezekiel says, Lord, you know. I don't know. But you know. The Lord said, human being, prophesy to these bones. Prophesy to these bones. Now, as it turns out, the prophesy has to do with speaking. He's going to tell these bones something. And so he says, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. The Lord is going to cause sinews to come upon you. He's going to cause you to come together. He's going to cause you to join one to the other. He's going to cause sinews to come upon you and flesh and skin. And so as he prophesied to them, he heard a rumble. Now that'd be when the hair would stand up on the back of your neck. And those bones all began. Now, can you figure how you would feel as you watch those bones? They're moving. They're just moving. Just all crawling, moving all over. And they're coming together. And then as Ezekiel watches, the tendons and the muscles and the skin all comes upon them. And there they are. But now they're just an immense pile of bodies. There's no breath in them. The Lord says, human being, prophesy to the four winds. Now again, the prophesy is going to be speaking. Prophesy to the four winds and tell them to come and blow upon these bodies. And so he prophesied to the four winds, and the winds came and blew across the valley there. And all of those bodies all stood up beyond number. Ezekiel couldn't count how many there were. And they all stood up.
And the point God was making was, let's look now at the point that He makes to Ezekiel here in chapter 37. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, this is verse 11, 37:11. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We're clean cut off. Does everybody see? That was what Israel was saying in their minds and the hearts of the people. They had no hope. No hope left. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves. Now wait a minute, were the Israelites literally dead? No, but symbolically, because they were in captivity and away from their land, they were dead in that sense. No hope. God says, I'm going to raise you up out of your grave. Now, you see the bones that were given life now? You see the parallel? And I'm going to cause you to come up out of your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it, saith the Lord. In Ezekiel, you also see that expression again and again and again and again. You shall know that I am the Lord. So, do you see the vision, the purpose of the vision here? The purpose of the vision is a most graphic way of God saying to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, the people of Israel are saying, oh, I don't think God can do anything. I don't think God can do anything about our situation. We're too far gone. Do people ever think that today? Yes. And God is saying, no, I can, there's nothing too far gone for me to deal with. So, I think that is a real good lesson, a real vivid lesson here. All right, now then, let's look next at Gog and Magog. Is anyone excited about Gog and Magog? Gog and Magog. What all have you heard about Gog and Magog? What have you not heard? All right, so we want to look at a few things here. And chapter 38 and 39. So look in chapter 38. And I'll let you read the first three verses. All right, Nathan, how about giving that a whirl? 38, 1 through 3.
Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your faith against God. Of the land of Magog, the prince of Ram, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against them. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O God, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal.
All right, think about this now. When he says, verse 2, Son of man, set your face toward... What did your text say?
Gog
of the land of Magog? Yeah. All right. Now, just for a moment, look back in Genesis 10. Now, you know why we're going back to Genesis 10? This is the table of the nations. Remember what this is immediately after? The flood. So we have here the table of nations. And what we want to look at is the people. Okay, in chapter 10 of Genesis, verses say 1 and 2. Okay, Donald, how about reading that one?
Well, these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, the sons who were born after the flood. The sons of Japheth.
All right, now then, did you notice, did you kind of pick up any names in there? Yeah. Now, we didn't see We didn't see Gog, did we? No, there wasn't any Gog in there. But we did see Magog. And notice those other names. These are sons of whom? Now, Japheth. Through whom, through which son of Noah did the Jews come? Who? Shem. I'll let you in on a little secret. I've been dealing with a spider here, and I did him in. But I didn't want him doing anything he'd be ashamed of, like biting me. So, if you wondered what I was kind of preoccupied with, just a little bit. But I have taken care of it now. So, my point is that these sons, these descendants here are of a son who is not the ancestor of the Jews. Now then, go back over and kind of maybe hold your place there. Go back over now to chapter 38 of Ezekiel. Gog of the land of Magog. Now, the land of Magog, I don't believe, means that this is the land which is Magog, but the land that belongs to Magog. See, that son, you remember, he was one of the sons mentioned back over there, one of the sons of Japheth. So, we don't have any other. This Gog is not found anywhere else. And another thing, do you have any footnote about that prince of Rosh? Anybody have a footnote or any center column reference that would give you another idea on what that might be? Chief Prince of Meshech. Because that Rosh or Rosh is, in Hebrew, it means the head. You know, the chief one. So I believe that the best thing here, I believe that it is, because, by the way, did you notice a Rosh or a Rosh back over there in Genesis 10? No, there's no Rosh. So I think that here, this is not the name of one of these sons of Japheth. I think this is the word chief. So what it's saying is, this is Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. But it doesn't really matter that much because he's symbolic. This Gog is symbolic. And we're going to notice this as we go through here. And I'm not going to go into great detail here. But he says, "Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." Those names are all associated with Japheth, not Shem. So that, you know, let's float a theory. Gog here with Meshech and Tubal represent, they're symbolic of the Gentiles. Those who are outside of they're in rebellion against God. They strive against God. So what we're going to have here is we're going to have another one of these many, many passages, especially in the Old Testament, which signify the idea that here God has a plan. He's going to bring this plan to pass. Now, is anybody going to oppose Him? Why, yes, they're going to oppose Him. But what is going to happen when they oppose Him? He's going to defeat them. He's going to overcome them. And especially is this true in reference to God's establishment of the kingdom to come, the Messianic kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. See, if you remember in the study we've done of Psalm 2, that is one of the chief ideas in Psalm 2, that I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You see that? So here is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed, that God is going to put forward. And what are the nations going to do? Well, why do the nations rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Anointed. Well, what is God going to do? He's going to overcome them. So that same idea, God is going to establish the kingdom of the Christ in spite of the opposition of the world. And also remember Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. So it's the same idea which is so frequently set forth in the Old Testament. So this whole thing, 38 and 39, are a symbolic description of the defeat of the nations in their efforts to thwart God and His will. Okay? Where does it come from? Where does the effort come from? From the nations. It comes from the unregenerate men. Those who are not, they don't serve God and so on. So God tells him, go ahead. Get ready. And come up. And you'll say, oh, I'll go up to the land of unwalled villages. Easy pickings. But he goes on down and he says, let's see. Look down in verse 17. Verse 17. This is 38:17. All right, Steve Parker, how about reading that? Go ahead, the next one too. All right, so you see, God has foretold this thing, this opposition that's going to come. And so they're going to come, and go ahead and read verse 19 too, Steve. All right, so as he goes on telling the results of this great, what was the word, shaking, a great what? A great earthquake in the land of Israel, the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, the creeping things that creep upon the earth, and how many of the men that are upon the face of the earth? All men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. So see, this is not... Can you tell this is not literally a local thing confined to the 150-mile-long Israel? That would not include all men. See that? That would not be all men. And when you take the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, the creeping things, what's the point he's making? Yeah, yes, everything across the board. It's not that God is planning to do in the fish and everything. This is symbolic of the breadth of this judgment that God is going to bring upon Gog. And as he goes on down, look in verse 22. Now look at certain things there. With pestilence and with blood will I enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and upon his hordes, which means all of the crowds, the multitudes that follow him, and upon the many peoples that are with him, an overflowing shower. What will it be? Great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Now, do you remember a time when hailstones were used with good effect? One of the plagues of Egypt and other times. Fire and brimstone. When was that? Sodom and Gomorrah. So we see symbols here of the judgment of God which He brings to thwart the nations. You know, I will magnify myself, I will make myself known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. When the Lord says, all right, here I am establishing my messianic kingdom, and all the earth brings its combined strength to keep him from doing it, and they crucify his son, do they stop him? Do they stop him? No, they don't. they don't. He overcomes. And what happens to the Roman Empire? Ultimately, it falls, just like all the others. Remember the statue? What about the Babylonian Empire? It's gone. And the next one, and the next one, and the next one. They're gone. And the next one, and the next one. They're gone. They have met their fate. But particularly, why is the Roman Empire such a focal point for the prophecy in regard to the Messianic Kingdom? Because it was in its day. See that? It was in the day of the Roman Empire that this thing came to a head. That's when God established the kingdom that He gave to His Son. So look now in verse 39 and verse 1. All right, Sam, how about reading that one? And go ahead in verse 2. Go ahead. Just go ahead reading. Okay. Now the fire on Magog and them that dwelt in the coastlands is meaning the remote areas. So you see, this judgment is not confined to literal Israel. This is a symbolic judgment against the enemies of God. And the breadth of it is, remember, it doesn't involve any descendant of Shem. That would be the Jews. The Jews are the ones that the Israelites came from. So he's very careful that none of the descendants of Shem are involved in this. Because these are the Gentiles. These are the nations that as Paul said, they determined not to know God. They refused to have God in their minds. All right, now look down in verse... Judd, how about reading verses 9 and 10? Now, boy, you really want to notice this carefully.
And those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fire with weapons and burn them. So the shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears, for 7 years they will make fire with them. But they will not take wood from their fields or gather firewood from the forest. So they will make fire with weapons. They will take the spoil of those who spoil them, seize the plunder of those who plunder them, declares the Lord God.
All right. Now then, this is where? Verse 9, the cities of Israel. But haven't we already noticed that the other language means it's not confined to literal Israel? But the symbol is, what are they doing here? What are the people that dwell in the cities of Israel, what are they gathering? The weapons that are, much of them would be made of wood. The handles and things like that, they're made of wood. So they're going to make fires. They won't have to go and cut wood to burn for how long? Wow. What does that mean? That means this is a great slaughter, a great defeat, right? Now, here's one of the things that is funny to me. When you look at premillennial theory, what premillennial theory says is that when Armageddon comes, the atomic bombs, hydrogen bombs are going to be used. And here they're gathering up spears and arrows, and so you're going to have spears and arrows and clubs and atomic bombs. That seems to be a strange mix to me. Well, the thing is, these are symbolic. That's the weapons. And this means that the nations that sought to oppose the will of God, they are defeated. And when they go out, how long does it take them to bury all the dead? Look down in verse 12. Mike, how about that? Oh, they're going to be busy, aren't they? Working away. Well, the whole point is that in chapters 38 and 39, what God is doing is He is telling the captives through Ezekiel. They're still in Babylon, that I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to establish the new order that I have in mind. And the nations will rise up, they will oppose it, but they will be utterly defeated. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And he uses this very vivid figure here to make his point big, to make it, you know, vivid, graphic. All right, now then, there's one more thing. The glorious future of God's people is symbolized through an elaborate vision of the temple restoration. Now, this is 40 through 48, but we're not going to need to, you know, study verse by verse. I want to point out a few passages to you as we look here. All right, so in chapter 40... Okay, Paul, how about reading? Start reading through verse 2 there. Okay, now hold on. I'll let you read a little bit more in a minute. All right, so this, he took him down upon a what? What kind of a mountain? Very high mountain. I wonder what mountain that was in Israel. Because there isn't a very high mountain in Israel. And furthermore, He appears, this man appears in verse 3 with a measuring reed. He's going to measure something. Now that is parallel to Revelation 11, where there is one who has a reed. He's going to measure something. And what this, both in Revelation and here, the idea is, here is what God says, and this is what is going to be done. Because when you measure something, what are you doing? What are you preparing to do? You're preparing to make like the measurement, whatever the measurements say, you see? All right, so that's what's about to take place. So Jerusalem and the temple is going to be built here on a very high mountain. Well, Jerusalem is where it's going to be built. Jerusalem's 2,000 feet high. And there's nobody that would consider Jerusalem a very high mountain. But why is the symbol here to begin with, when all the Israelites would know that Jerusalem was not on a very high mountain? Do you remember in Isaiah 2, when Isaiah was talking about the mountain of the Lord's house will be established, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established above the hills. In other words, the mountain here represents the foundation of God's city, of the what He's going to make, what He's going to do, what He's going to bring about. But it's not literal. It's not literal. And I'm going to show you several other things that will show it is not literal. All right, now another thing, look in verse 4. Look in verse 4. Okay, Mike, go ahead and read that one too. All right. Now, the temple that is described subsequently was never built. We know that no temple like that was ever built. It was not built by the Zerubbabel. Yeah, that was not built. It wasn't built like this. The Herodian temple was not built like this. It was magnificent, but it was not built like this. So why is God saying, here is this going to be this splendid temple, but He never orders one to be built like it? Because it's not a literal temple. See, it's a symbol. Now then, you might say, well now, are we fair? Is it fair to draw that conclusion? Let me ask you this. If the children of Israel knew that they had an order from God, they had a pattern from God that they would use to build a temple, and they deliberately ignored the pattern, what do you think? What do you think about their success? There wouldn't be a success. So the fact that we have a temple here, but it was unlike any temple that was ever built, means that this is not a literal temple. And the Jews didn't consider it to be a literal temple. They never even made an effort to build this temple. So, as you read this, you know, and I'm not going to go into detail on it, but if you read, you'll read it. Boy, is it some wonderful temple. Well, if it's signifying that wonderful spiritual temple that God is going to make with the Messiah when the Lord comes, when Jesus comes, it's got to be magnificent because it's symbolizing something that is spiritually magnificent. See? That's why the description is magnificent. Now let me show you something else. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Right. Spiritual. All right, look in verse chapter 44 and verse 2. Good. Good, Mike. 44 and verse 2. All right, Steve Meeker, how about reading that one?
The Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened. No man shall enter because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut.
So that there's a gate there, the outer gate of the sanctuary, that was shut and not ever opened. Well, we don't know. There isn't in the rebuilt Jerusalem, and in the Jerusalem of Jesus' day, that was not the case. But I think one of the things that is to me very clear is look in 47. You know, clearly this is not the literal temple. Look in 47, and we'll start with verse 1. Let's see. Who's not read? One of you men want to read? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Go ahead, Sam. All right, now hang on, because I want you to read some more. Now, does everybody understand here in the vision, in the symbol here, where is this water coming from? Under the door of the house. Under the door of the house. Huh, a stream. All right, go ahead and read verse 2 now.
Me out by way of the north gate and led me around the outside of the outer gate,
Mm-hmm. All right, go ahead and read verse 3. Oh, so he's gone 1,000 cubits now, and the water's reaching to the ankles. All right, now then read verse 4. All right. All right, now hang on. Anybody know of a river like that that flows out of Jerusalem? No, no. Do you see the symbol? All right, look. Remember in the throne scene of God, there's a river of water of life flowing freely. Well, here, from the threshold of that temple, there is a river flowing. And look at what, go ahead and look at what eventually happens to this river. As this river, you know, it's already gotten to be a river that can't be forded. And they go down in verse 8 to the eastern region, down into the Arabah, which is the Jordan Valley. And it goes on down. All right, read verse 10. Go ahead. In Eglium. All right, now then, En Gedi was right on the shore of the Dead Sea. So what is this saying about the Dead Sea? It's going to be a wonderful lake that the fishermen can go. Anybody know if the Dead Sea is that way? No, it's not. So, do you see the things that I have shown you? A number of things here that clue us in to know that this is not literal. This is a symbol saying, this is the glorious plan that I have in the future for my people. So, that's what God is saying here. So, in this last section here, 40 through 48, He is making the point. God is saying, I have wonderful, wonderful plans for my people. Okay, now there are other things. If you wanted to, one thing you could do is look at the, like in chapter 48, look at the tribes. And realize, you go ahead. Realize, you know, remember that the coastline curves down like that? Everybody seen it? Curves down like that? Well, if you begin taking layers across like that, would they be of different lengths? Yeah, because the coastline curves. And you check out the portions in here, they're all equal. Well, that means that this is not literal. So that's one thing I've wanted to make clear. Okay.